We've already looked at a number of prophecies that exile depends on our behavior, on our moral behavior. And we included in the claim is that whenever the Jewish people will be in exile and not on their land, the land will not be fruitful. It will not provide sustenance to anyone else who lives on it, except the Jews when they live there as a nation. Now this is absurd. On a surface reading, this is totally ridiculous. How can you say that a land gives its fruit for one nation and not for the other? You know, does a tomato sprout up and ask for an ID card? Who's cultivating me over here? Let me see your passport. This is ridiculous. How do the tomatoes know, tomatoes, how do tomatoes know to grow for you and me and not for the Arabs? I mean, it makes no sense. And of course we said, when we look at prophecy, the question we have to ask ourselves is, did it really happen? And you and I, we have an amazing privilege. Thousands of years later, we actually have the ability to ask and answer the question, whereas many Jews had to take on faith these prophecies until they actually unfolded. So when we look at the prophecy of desolation, let's look at what is stated as the prophecy itself and ask ourselves, did it happen? The land of Israel is geopolitical jewel located at the intersection of three continents, Asia, Europe and Africa. Israel is also an agricultural marvel situated at the center of the Fertile Crescent. There's no reason in the world why it shouldn't give of its fertility. During the 2,000 years of Israel's exile from its land, numerous empires have conquered the land and countless wars were fought over its possession. And yet, astonishingly, no conqueror ever succeeded in permanently settling the land or causing the deserts to blossom. Here's the actual prophecy. Leviticus 26, 32-33. So devastated will I leave the land that your enemies who live there will be astonished. Your land will remain desolate and your cities in ruins. Specific prophecy that of the enemy's own response when they see what a desolate land we have left behind now that we're no longer living there. Future generations, your own descendants who will rise after you, Deuteronomy 29, as well as foreigners who will come from distant lands shall see the calamities of this land and the ills with which God has struck it. Chapter 29 is talking about the horrible curses that are going to come upon us for disobedience. And they shall see the calamities of this land and the ills at which God has struck it. Sulfur and salt has burned all its soil. Nothing can be planted and nothing can grow, not even a blade of grass. Jeremiah 9 verse 10. And I will turn Jerusalem into a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah into a desolation without inhabitant. Ezekiel, I shall make the land desolate waste so that its proud strength will cease and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate. No one will cross them. Then they shall know that I am God when I make the land a desolate waste because of all the abominable things they have done. The non-Jewish nations, when they go into our land, when we're not there, and see its desolation, the purpose of that desolation is for them to know that God of the Jews is the real God. Did it really happen? Mark Twain, in his travels of Palestine, prior, of course, to its settlement of the Jews, Mark Twain wrote of his visit to the land of Israel in 1867. And of course, the Jews were out of the land for the best part of 2,000 years. We traversed some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reached Tabora safely. We never saw a human being on the whole route. We pressed on toward the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, and the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary the landscape became. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods a spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Palestine is no more of this workday world. Mark Twain, written in The Innocents Abroad or The New Pilgrim's Progress, Volume 2, page 216 to 359, Harper and Brothers, 1922. Alphonse de Lamartine, Recollections of the East, Volume 1, 1845. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, however, we saw no living being, heard no living voice. We encountered that desolation and that deadly silence which we would have expected to find at the ruined gates of Pompeii. A total eternal dread spell envelops the city, the highways and the villages, the burial grounds of an entire people. Goes on and on. How could God make such a prophecy, and yet we Jews now living in the land of Israel, you go and travel from Jerusalem to the Galilee, and what do you see? Olive groves, orange groves, kibbutzim. What's going on? How does the land know who to grow for? Second prophecy with God's fingerprint, and this is a fascinating one, which I promise to give you a Christian parallel, which is absolutely shocking. The prophecy that the Jewish people will return to the land. Deuteronomy 30, and it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you will take it to heart. Among the nations the Lord your God has scattered you, and you shall return to the land your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today. And you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. It's so much more beautiful in the Hebrew. And the Lord your God shall return you from your captivity and have compassion upon you. This is at the end of exile, the final exile. And he shall return and gather you from among the nations. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers inherited. You will acquire it, and he will make you even more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Isaiah 41:18. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the broad valleys. I will turn the desert into a pool of water and the dry ground into springs of water. In the desert I will place cedars, acacia trees, myrtles and pines. In the wilderness I will place box trees, firs and cypresses together, in order that they may see and know, pay heed and understand together, that God's hand did this, the Holy One of Israel created it. Isaiah from the time of the prophets, nearly 2,600 years ago. Jeremiah, therefore, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought upon the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. They won't talk about the Exodus anymore, but as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands into which he had driven them out. And I will restore them to their land that I gave to their forefathers. Who would have expected that Jews would ever return after 2,000 years of exile? We don't have time for all the quotes, but watch this. Isn't this strange? I don't remember. Oh, here we are. This is not the right one either. I'm looking for one of the dispersion of the Jewish people. Remember that map we had the other day? I don't see it here. Okay. We had a map of the dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the diaspora in the last 2,000 years, and that we'd be spread through all five continents of the world. And this has been part of the prophecy that we will come back. Now it's interesting. We said the risk, obviously, about prophecy is that if you're saying it in God's name, you risk the whole of the Torah. And that's what makes prophecy so difficult. In fact, it's a Jewish invention, and you look at Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, how many prophecies do you find? Interestingly, there's one prophecy in Christianity. One! They dared make one, and it's risky. They dared make one prophecy. And what's the one prophecy? It was said by Christendom, who became the first Catholic saint known as St. John. In the 11th century, he was amongst the fathers of the church, and he said in the name of Jesus, although it's not found anywhere in the New Testament, but Christianity nevertheless quoted it as though coming from Jesus himself. And the prophecy is that the Jews will wander in exile forever, never to return to their homeland, in order to bear witness that they are a rejected people who rejected God, our Lord, Jesus. And because of their rejection, they will remain in exile forever, never to return to the land. Now, St. John, Christendom, he made this claim in the 11th century. How risky was it to make that claim at that time? Where were the Jews in the 11th century? Where were we? All over the Roman Empire, right? What position did we hold in society? The upper hand or the underdogs? What risk was there, as far as he was concerned, in saying that we're never going to return? How could we possibly unite under the Roman Empire and return to the land of Israel? So, as far as he was concerned, by the time he would be 6 feet under the ground, no one's going to complain to him if it ever came true. But he felt secure that there was no risk. But of course we know that when you make a prophecy, you have to control the future. And what happened in 1948? The establishment of the State of Israel created a problem for the Vatican. Because they have give us one prophecy. Let us have one. You Jews have hundreds. Let us have one and validate it. Please, you go and take over the land of Israel. Coming back. What did the Vatican declare? They rescinded just less than 2 years ago. What did they declare? They came out with an international declaration. As soon as the Jewish state of Israel was declared a state by the United Nations, the Vatican came out with a declaration: we do not recognize the existence of the State of Israel. Talk of denial! We don't exist. How did they explain the contradiction to their prophecy? So, their first answer was, this is not in contradiction to St. John's prophecy, because St. John's prophecy was, the Jews will never return to the land of Israel, meant the heart of Israel, and that's of course Jerusalem. 1967, we got back Jerusalem. They had to come up with a new explanation. So some die-harders said it's a spiritual prophecy, it's not a real prophecy, it's not a physical one. But others, I don't have this on the slide, so I have to quote it for you inside. Others had the strength and courage to admit they made a mistake. And I quote to you from the Jesuit review Civiltà Cattolica, which is known for its anti-Semitic leanings, and made the following statement: 1827 years have passed since Jesus of Nazareth's prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed, that the Jews would be exiled as slaves among the nations, and remain scattered to the ends of time. Of course, that's our prophecy, which was preceded in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But let's not get into that. According to the Holy Scriptures, it is incumbent on the Jewish people to live forever, scattered and wandering among the Gentile nations, in order to provide testimony to Jesus, not only via the writings, but by means of their very existence. The fact that we exist in exile is meant to be a testimony and proof to Jesus' own prophecy that we will never return to the land. Being that Jerusalem has now been rebuilt to become a center for the renewed Israeli state, we are duty-bound to add this is in direct contradiction to Jesus' own prophecy. Sorry, you don't even have one. Interesting. See how difficult it is to make a prophecy. You have to control the future. You can make a prophecy for 1,000 years, but you're putting your religion on the line. Let me share with you something very fascinating. How many times has Jerusalem been destroyed and rebuilt in the last 2,000 years? Anyone know? Historically. 9 times Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt. And we have a strange prophecy. And the prophecy is, during the almost 2,000 years of Jewish exile and dispersions from Israel, many wars have been fought over Jerusalem. All told, the city has been destroyed and rebuilt no less than 9 times, with each conqueror further attempting to obscure the glorious Jewish past, meaning to say destroying any trace of Jewish life there. But through the centuries, one symbol has remained intact, the Western Wall. Miraculously, it represents the indestructibility of the Jewish people. Now, this is a prophecy which is really part of the oral transmission, and I'm sharing with you, that's why I put it near the end. It's not part of the scriptural prophecies. Song of Songs is, of course, the book of Shir HaShirim from King Solomon. And he says here, "The voice of my beloved, behold, it came suddenly to redeem me, as if leaping over mountains, skipping over hills. In his swiftness to redeem me, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. I thought I would be forever alone, but behold, he stands behind our wall, observing through the windows, peering through the lattices." Beautiful poetry. But the oral transmission on scripture, that's the Talmud, gives us the following rendering of what King Solomon meant when he said, "Our beloved is peeping behind the wall." Medrash Rabbah, this is taken from the Medrash, which is written about 1700 years ago. Reb Acha said, "The Shekhinah, the divine presence, will never depart from the Western Wall, as it is written, behold, he stands behind our wall." The divine presence will never depart from the Western Wall. That means the Western Wall has to remain. When Medrash Rabbah, when Vespasian, he's the one who led the final Roman conquest that finally destroyed Jerusalem in the Roman siege against Jerusalem in around about year 60. When Vespasian had subdued the city, he assigned the destruction of the four ramparts to the four generals. The Western Wall was allotted to Pangar. Now it had been decreed by heaven that this should never be destroyed because the Shekhinah dwells in the west. That's the west of the wall. The others demolished their sections, but Pangar did not demolish his. Vespasian sent for him and asked, "Why did you not destroy your section?" He replied, "By your life, I acted so for the honor of your empire. For if I had demolished it, if I had demolished the Western Wall, nobody would know what it was you destroyed. But when people look at the Western Wall, they will exclaim, 'Behold the might of Vespasian from what he didn't destroy.'" The Western Wall is still there. Strange. And finally, the promise of national return to Hashem, to God. Deuteronomy 4:29-31. Ubikashtem sham. The context of this is the Jewish people are being part of a prophecy. We're going into exile. But in exile, God will not forsake us. Instead, what will happen? Ubikashtem sham. From there, God, you will seek out et Hashem Elokecha, the Lord your God. There you will begin to seek Hashem your God, and you shall find him. If only you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things happen to you, meaning at the end of days, you will return to the Lord your God and heed his voice. For he is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor let you perish. He will not forget the covenant that he has made with your forefathers. A promise that we will return to the land and that we will come back to serving God. And then the various quotes here from Amos. "Behold, days are coming, says God, when I will send a famine upon the land. Not a famine for bread, nor a thirst for water, but for hearing the word of God. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to the east, to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day fair young women and young men shall faint from thirst." Thirst for terror. Thirst for God. "Behold, I will send you Malachi." Malachi, in point, is the last of all our prophets. So we're quoting here from the end of all prophets. That's the context. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord," referring to the Messiah. "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." When has there been a time in Jewish history where the parents were being told by the children how to serve God? "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." We have never seen this in Jewish history, that the children are telling the parents about the transmission, about a divinely given document called the Torah scroll. This never happened in Jewish history. It's always been the reverse. V'shinantam levanecha. You shall transmit this to your children. You shall repeat it to your own children. We never had a situation in the reverse until the last 20-30 years. Maimonides, Laws of Teshuvah, of repentance, is a bad translation, it really means returning. All the prophets charged the people concerning Teshuvah. The Jewish people will only be redeemed through Teshuvah, which means coming back to God. The Torah has already promised that in the closing period of this exile, which we said is 6,000 years before the Messiah has to come, and we might bring him early if we merit him, we'll bring him earlier. But it's a limit of 6,000. Before the closing of this exile, the Jewish people will finally return and then immediately be redeemed, as it says in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3, "And it shall come to pass, you shall return to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God will return your captivity and have compassion on you, and you will return and gather you from all the nations." Here's an article from New York Times, November 17th, 1986, describing the interesting observation that in Manhattan, where only a few years earlier it was impossible to find a mincha, an afternoon service, that now in almost every major skyscraper there's a mincha and there's a davening in the middle of the day, because there's a growth and an increase of orthodoxy, but not from people who are traditional Jews, from Jews who are seeking out, investigating for themselves and asking, where do I come from? What is about? Is there rational argumentation that helps me understand why I really am a Jew? So I'll read it partially quickly. "The people making this sweeping change in their life grew up in the secular world. They went to good colleges and got excellent jobs. They didn't become Orthodox because they were afraid or because they needed a materialistic set of commands for living their lives. They chose Orthodoxy because it satisfied their need for intellectual stimulation and emotional security. The number of Orthodox Jews is increasing in pockets all over the country. There are more than 1,800 Orthodox synagogues in North America and about 500,000 Orthodox Jews in the United States, double the number 15 years ago. Modern Orthodox Jews are lawyers, doctors, bankers, advertising executives, professors, computer experts, artists, writers and teachers. They are also clerks and secretaries. Many of them are Baalei Teshuvah." That's the term used for someone coming back to Hashem. "People who grew up with little religious training." And then he gives a personal account of two people. I would like to bring this to a conclusion in the last few minutes left. We said that we're looking for fingerprints of divinity. We looked at prophecies, we looked at identifying information that only a creator, the author of this book, could possibly know, with the animals and the fish. We looked at a number of archaeological finds which secular, objective, biblical critics agree to. This corroborates and is evidence that clearly defines that all the events that are described in the Bible that have been found archaeologically are exactly congruent to our descriptions. We've looked at the prophecies, the most irrational prophecies. You will be scattered throughout the nations, expelled from your land, you will remain small in number, and you will return to your land, and we will return to God. It's interesting, with a track record like that, what's left? What's left in all the promises? Of course, Messiah, and eventually, Tchiyat HaMetim, resurrection of the dead. Those are the two biggest ones, the two biggest that are not yet unfolded. But based on the track record, what are we to expect? I want to share with you, the Jewish people are called a light unto nations. And we're not the only ones who've called us that. Margaret Thatcher, when she was in power, she was asked to comment on the 200th anniversary of the French Revolution. And she was at a press conference at the time, and when she was called out to comment on that particular day's celebrations in Paris and all over France for the French Revolution, 200 years, listen to her response. "I don't know where the French get the claim to have brought freedom, emancipation, and equal rights to the Western world. For if I'm not mistaken, it was the Jewish people who taught freedom, emancipation, and equal rights to the world 3,300 years ago. I'll share with you an interesting personal account. Some of you remember, in 1974, the oil embargo against the Jews for against the Arab countries, and there were bumper stickers that were appearing on New York vehicles and out-of-state vehicles, which said, "Jews, go home. We don't want Jews, we want oil." Remember when the gas prices went up? So they appeared in the Gazette Telegraph of Colorado, a short article written by a William A. Aiken. And this article was so moving that it was reprinted in over 250 dailies across America the following day. And it was in response to this bumper sticker, "Jews go home." Jews go home. God forbid that you should think that these remarks of a few sick people represent the opinions of all the Americans in this wonderful country, and that all of you would pack your bags and leave. "Jews go home. We don't want Jews, we want oil." But before you leave, could you do us a favor? Could you leave behind the Dr. Jonas Salk vaccine formula? You wouldn't want our children to suffer from polio, would you? And could you also leave behind your abilities that you have proven in government, politics, and that great power of persuasion that you have, your wonderful literature, and your good food? Please, have pity on us. We know that it is because of you that we learned how to develop such great people as Einstein, Steinmetz, and many others who are a great help to us. After all, we owe you a lot for the atomic bomb and research satellites, and perhaps we owe you our very existence. Because if Hitler would have succeeded in reaching the atom bomb before us, we would have been watching Hitler from the depths of our graves, old but glad, passing through our streets, relaxed in one of our Cadillacs. On your way out, Jews, could you perhaps do me another favor? Could you pass by my house and take me with you? I'm not sure I could live a secure life in a land where you are not to be found. For if ever you were to leave, love leaves with you. Democracy and morality leaves with you. In fact, everything leaves with you because God leaves with you. If you pass by home, please slow down and hoot, for I'm coming with you. Yours sincerely, William Aiken. The Jewish people have been given the analogy of being called a bus. A bus ride. We have a destiny, and the promise is the bus will arrive. The Jewish nation as a nation will arrive at the end of time. Each person has their own place, name, on a seat. No one doesn't have their place. It's been a very bumpy ride, and many passengers got off. It was too difficult. It was too painful. Some went for scenic views and didn't get back on. And others strapped their kids in very tight. I think the theme of the whole seminar, if we can sum it up in a few words, is strap our children tight on the bus and don't give up your seat. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for all your time.